Let's turn to the book of Galatians. Read from chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul writing says, I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye have received, let him be anathema. Galatians 1, 6 through 9.
I've asked that this passage be read as a scripture reading for the last 3 weeks. You would think that there's something important that I want you to see in this passage, and certainly it is important, and there are things that the Apostle Paul wants us to see in this passage as he emphasizes, so say I now again. Paul wants us to understand that the gospel cannot be changed, that the things that he has revealed to us, the things that he has written down, are not to be changed. Certainly we live in a world that is characterized by change. Somebody has said that if you don't like the world in which we live, you'll have to get out because there are many things that change from time to time. But unfortunately, some of these changes are not good. Some of the changes that often exist in the world filter over into the church. And those changes are not good. And so we need to reflect upon those for a while and see what it is that the church needs to be, how that God has designed it, and those things that are simply unchangeable about God's will. Now, in our previous studies, we have noticed this passage where the wisdom writer said, My son, fear thou Jehovah and the King, and company not with them that are given to change. There needs to be stability. And certainly within the things that God has said, His Word does not change. As we look at history, we see that there were some who wanted to change what God said. As we think about Adam and Eve, God had told them, there is a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. We see that they changed what God said. And spiritual death and physical death entered into the world. Aaron changed God's plan. We'll talk about that more tonight by making a golden calf for the people to worship. Moses changed what God said in Numbers chapter 20 as he changed what God said about bringing forth water from the rock in order that the people and their flocks might have water. Judas wanted change. He had been in the presence of the Lord for about 3.5 years and no doubt saw many miracles. But yet we see that Judas betrayed the Lord unto the leaders of the Jews for 30 pieces of silver. There are others who wanted change. Alexander and Hymenaeus wanted change. Paul said, I delivered them unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Demas, who no doubt had been in the presence of the Apostle Paul and had seen many miracles performed by the Apostle, as Paul is in a Roman prison and expects to be executed, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. All of these are characterized by change. Change in the New Testament was prophesied. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as the apostle spoke with the Ephesian elders, he told them, Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. We've looked at these other passages in our studies thus far, but yet this passage emphasizes that some would depart from the faith, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. False teachers described in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So no doubt the apostles warned of those that would bring change even among God's people. But as we concluded our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted that there are some things that are just not subject to change. And we need to examine those. The church, for example, is founded upon Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus said in verse 13, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus said, upon this rock, what is that? Peter had just stated, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, upon this rock, upon Christ, He is indeed the foundation, I will build my church. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, and in verse 11, he said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There is no other foundation upon which to build. That's why when the apostle came to those in Corinth, he preached only Christ and Him crucified. He didn't preach anything else because the Lord's church is founded upon the Lord, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Now some of you and I have been studying from the Old Testament text of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied some things that would come to pass, he said, in this period of time identified as the last or the latter days. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and begin reading at verse 2. The writer says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established upon the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." Now friend, you can't change that. Isaiah prophesied and said that the kingdom of God would have its beginning in the city of Jerusalem. He said that that would occur in the last days. As we come over into the New Testament, we see that the New Testament is no longer looking in the far distant future, but is looking in the near future as we read concerning the preaching of John the Baptist. In chapter 3, verse 1, the writer says, "And in those days cometh John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's message was, the kingdom is no longer way down the road somewhere. The kingdom is at hand. If you'll turn to Matthew, the 4th chapter, we read concerning the preaching of Jesus, that Jesus preached the same message. It says, "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." No longer in the far distant future. In Mark, the 1st chapter, if you'll notice beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe in the gospel." What time is it that Jesus is referring to, if not the time that was prophesied by these Old Testament prophets? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. In Luke's account, in the 10th chapter, reading beginning in verse 9, Luke chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus came to heal the sick therein and to say to them, it says, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." How near was the kingdom? It's near. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus said. Matthew, the 10th chapter. Look, if you will, in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 7. Jesus, instructing the 12, said, "As you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was the message of John. It was the message of Jesus. It was the message of the 70 that were sent out in pairs of two. It was the message of the 12. How near was the kingdom? Turn, if you will, to Mark's account. In Mark chapter 9, in verse 1, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there are some here of them that stand by, who shall in no wise taste of death, till they see the kingdom of God come with power." How near was the kingdom? Jesus said that the establishment of His kingdom, that is, the kingdom that He would found as the Son of God, the establishment of that kingdom would come during the lifetime of some of those people who were in that audience. Now, I want to suggest to you that either the kingdom of Christ has come, or somewhere on the top side of God's green earth, there are some mighty old people. Now, I don't know of any other conclusion. Jesus said that in the days of your lifetime, some of you who stand here, you'll not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. As you'll turn over to Luke's account of what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus said, beginning at verse 44, "These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name or in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You remember what we read over in Isaiah 2? How that the word would go forth from Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was the place where the kingdom would begin. It was the place where the message of repentance and remission of sins would go forth from. Isaiah said that out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the prominent place. Not the prominent place, it was the place from which the kingdom would be established. Now, if you want to know just how near, turn to Acts chapter 1 and let's begin reading in verse 6. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, "They therefore, when they were come together, asked him," that is the resurrected Lord, "Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now let's think again. Isaiah said that the word would go forth from Jerusalem in the last days. Jesus said that the kingdom will come in the lifetime of some of you in this audience. But he said it will come with power, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. We learned in Luke's account, in chapter 24, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus in that text appointed that the apostles would go back to the city of Jerusalem, where they would be endowed with power from on high. In this text of Acts chapter 1, he tells us in verse 8 that the apostles would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that if we can find out and learn when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, then that's when they received power. That's when the kingdom would come during the lifetime of some of those in that very audience. Now, as we begin in Acts chapter 2, in verse 1 it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Beloved, where were they? They were in the city of Jerusalem. What happened to them? The Holy Spirit came upon them. What happened to them? They received power. Where were they? In the city of Jerusalem. What did they begin to do? They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Beloved, what did they speak? Drop down in the text and read beginning in verse 11. having enumerated various places from which these Jews have gathered. It says, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. What were they speaking? They were speaking the mighty works of God. You want to know what more they were speaking? Look, if you will, in the text. In verse 36, the Apostle Peter has declared that Jesus is the Christ, proven to be so by the resurrection. And in verse 36, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's ask ourselves some questions. Where was Peter and these apostles? In Jerusalem. What is the message that they are preaching? The message of repentance and remission of sins. Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name beginning from Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah said some 750 years before Jesus came, that the word would go forth from Jerusalem. Now, beloved, what was to occur when the word would go forth from Jerusalem? The kingdom would be established. The kingdom would be established. Now, some years ago, I was studying some of these things with a denominational preacher. And he said, Mick, I don't believe anything had its beginning in Acts chapter 2. What a bold statement. Turn, if you will, again to the book of Acts. And look with me in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. In this chapter, the Apostle Peter is explaining the conversion of the household of Cornelius. And if you'll look at verse 15, Peter said, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning. What's Peter referring to? Acts chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. In Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, just as was prophesied by those Old Testament writers, Isaiah chapter 2. Now friend, if that's not so, then you show me when was the beginning. Peter called what occurred in Acts chapter 2 the beginning. It was the beginning of the kingdom. It was the establishment of the Lord's house. Now beloved, is that subject to change? Let's notice some things. In my studies, I've learned that the Roman Catholic religion was founded about 606 by Boniface III in Rome. Well, we're not in Jerusalem, are we? We're not on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. The Lutheran Church was founded in 1520 by Martin Luther in Germany. Well, we have the wrong founder, don't we? We're in the wrong place. We're in Germany. We're not in Jerusalem. The Episcopal religion was founded in 1534 by King Henry VIII in England. Well, we've got the wrong place. We've got the wrong date. We've got the wrong founder. The Baptist religion was founded about 1607 by John Smyth in England. Again, we've got the wrong place. We've got the wrong date. We've got the wrong person. The First Baptist Church in America was founded by Roger Williams at Providence, Rhode Island in 1639. Thought I'd just throw that in for information's sake. But we've still got the wrong place. We've got the wrong date. We've got the wrong founder. Now, those things that we talked about concerning the establishment of the Lord's house, the founding of the Lord's kingdom, are they subject to change? No, that's not subject to change. The Mormon religion began April 6th, that's specific, 1830, by Joseph Smith in Fayette, New York. That's a matter of historical record. Beloved, we've got the wrong founder. We've got the wrong date. We've got the wrong place. The Jehovah's Witness movement began in 1884, as best I can determine. It depends on who you talk to. Some dates around that time, we find, are different dates recorded even by the Jehovah's Witness movement. But it began about 1884 by Charles Taze Russell in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Well, we've got some wrong items here. We've got the wrong place. We've got the wrong founder. We've got the wrong date. These things are not subject to change, beloved. Denominational religions, false religions of man, will be rooted up, Jesus said, and cast away by the Lord in that last and great day in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 13. Now, beloved, if denominational religions, all bound up together, constitute the kingdom of God or the Lord's church, then I raise the question, what is it that will be cast away? You see, that's not consistent. If that be so, then nothing would be cast away. You see, the founder, the time, the place, those things are not subject to change. Now, Christ is the head and the only source of authority for His people. Now, that's just a fact, and that's not subject to change. Open your Bible. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 19. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." How could Jesus give such a commission to these men? How could He instruct them to go into all the world and teach these things? Back up to verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Well, He could tell them to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations because He possessed all authority. Now, let me raise the question. What authority does that leave for Charles Taze Russell or Joseph Smith? Well, you see, man doesn't have that kind of authority. Jesus is the head and the only source of authority. As we read the writings of the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, and in verse 22, Paul writes, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." Who's the head of the church? Christ is. Well, what's that say about the Pope? He's not the head of the church. What does that say about Charles Taze Russell, Joseph Smith, and others that we could name? Not the head of the church. Christ has all authority as the head of the church. Open your Bible to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn," or "the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence." What do we learn about Christ? He's the head of the church. Now that's not subject to change, is it? You can't change that. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus and they asked Him, "By what authority doest Thou these things?" And Jesus, in essence, said, "I'll ask you a question, you answer mine, I'll answer yours." He said, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" That's an important question. One that needs to be asked. From heaven or from men? Well, they reasoned among themselves, and they said, "If we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, He'll say, why didn't you believe Him? But if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitudes, for all hold John as a prophet." And so they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." Now, I want you to look carefully at their question and Jesus' answer. "By what authority doest thou these things?" If we recognize that Christ is the head of the church, we understand that He is the only source of authority. The things that we practice, the things that we do, they're either by the authority of Christ or they are by the authority of men. Isn't that simple? Now we need to ask that question, beloved. There are those in the Lord's church who simply don't recognize that principle. Either we exercise the authority of Christ or the authority of men. Turn in your Bible to Matthew the 7th chapter. And in verse 21 we read, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name? And by thy name cast out demons? And by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Look carefully at this passage and we'll see that there were those who thought that the things that they were doing were the will of the Father. But they were not. They said, did we not prophesy in thy name? By thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works. But look at the response of Jesus. Depart from me, for I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. The word iniquity simply means lawlessness, without law, very simply, without authority. Here were some who acted without divine authority. What does that suggest to us? Here were some who did not recognize the authority of heaven. There are those today who practice things simply the Bible does not teach, not recognizing the authority of heaven. In Luke the 6th chapter and in verse 46, Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Here were some who did not recognize the authority of the Lord. Well, something's wrong with that picture. Beloved, Christ is the head and the only source of authority, and that's not subject to change. Christ built only one church. Now, that's not subject to change. Open your Bible once again to Matthew the 16th chapter and look at verse 18 once again. Jesus said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Did he know how to say churches? I believe he knew the difference between the plural and the singular. He said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Did he know the difference between the singular and the plural? I believe he did. But what did he say? I will build my church, one, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, and read with me in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit, even as also you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. How many bodies are there? He said, there's one. Turn back, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. How many churches does he have? If there's one body, and he's the head of the body, which is the church, how many churches? Only one. Turn to the Ephesian letter, chapter 5. In verse 23, Paul writes, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Notice the singular terms used through this passage. It tells us that the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. How many churches does he have? Did Paul know how to write two? Did he know the difference between the singular and the plural? Certainly he did. But what do we learn in the Scriptures? Christ built one church. Isn't that simple? Now, is that subject to change? Can't change that, can we? Let's look at some other things. The Lord added the saved to the church. Turn again, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. After the Apostle Peter had proclaimed unto them that Jesus is the Christ, proven to be so by the resurrection, in verse 36 or 37, they were pricked in their heart and raised the question, what shall we do? In verse 38, Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In verse 41, they then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. In verse 47 it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. What did he add them to? If you're reading from the King James translation, you'll notice he added them to the church. What did he add them to? The Lord added the saved to the church. How many churches did he have? Only one. Who did he add? Acts 2 again, verse 36 through verse 42. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. What did Peter preach to them? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Who was added? Those who believed, those who repented, those who were baptized for the remission of their sins. The Lord added them to the church. Beloved, is that subject to change? Not so. Look, if you will, in Matthew, the 7th chapter. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, and in verse 13 beginning. Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 13. Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Jesus said, the few will find the way to eternal life. The majority, he said, will be lost. Now, if you want to see that illustrated, you turn in your Bibles back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And I think it's about chapter 14. You'll read about Joshua and Caleb. Out of the number of the 2 to 3 million people that came up out of the land of Egypt, who were 20 years old and older, how many entered into the promised land? Only two. Only two. You talk about few. That illustrates what the Lord means when he says, few will enter in thereby. It helps us to see that the majority will be lost. Is that subject to change? Not subject to change, is it? Well, let's look just a little bit further. What about the organization of the local church? Turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison to those brethren in Philippi, said, beginning in verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus that are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Sometimes we look at the word bishop, many do, and say, well, that's a different office. It's somebody different from those who are elders. Well, that's simply not true. The word bishop simply means overseer. These were overseers. As overseers, we see the Apostle Paul address those elders from the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Beginning at verse 17 of that context, you'll notice that Paul is meeting with the bishops. But yet we see that these elders or bishops are addressed by both terms in that context. Verse 17, they are called elders. In verse 28, they are called bishops. Same group of men. Read the context. Paul is meeting with those Ephesian elders. We see that the bishops and the deacons and other saints are addressed with this epistle to those in Philippi. Should that surprise you then, when the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, revisited other churches or churches that they had established on the first preaching tour? They visited those places, and the text tells us they ordained elders in every church. That's why the apostle addresses those Ephesian elders. They have been appointed in every church. Well, what is then the scope of the oversight of elders? In 1 Peter chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 1, the apostle Peter said, "The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." What do we learn in this passage? We learn that Peter is instructing these elders. He's instructing them to tend the flock of God which is among you. Now you remember in previous studies we've described this pyramid arrangement with somebody at the top or some group of somebodies at the top. of the organizational structure, often even of local churches, but certainly as denominational churches and even amongst many churches of Christ combine themselves together under some kind of centralized headquarters or centralized eldership. When we consider the divine pattern, we see that elders are limited in the scope of their oversight to the flock of God which is among you. Now what we learn in that is that the Apostle Peter denies that there was any such thing as a sponsoring eldership or a sponsoring church of anything. Each group of elders oversee the local church over which they've been appointed. Now is that subject to change? You can't change that, beloved. Now, there are many in churches of Christ who think we can change that. That's not subject to change. Now, the qualifications of elders are described in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1. We'll not take the time to look into that, but we see that that likewise is not subject to change. We can't change the divine pattern of the organization of the local church. We see that elders and deacons, according to Philippians chapter 1, constitute the organization of local churches. Of course, all of us make up the membership. Let's ask ourselves another question. Is it subject to change to be ruled over by any other body of government or any other legislative saying or oracles other than the Bible? Now, some of you, again, and I have been talking about the period of time known as Reformation history, where there were those who saw that there were errors that existed within the early Roman Catholic Church. They thought they could refine or reform those things out and still come up with something that was acceptable. But you can't take something that's wrong and fix it. You can't do that. But the result of the Reformation movement was the writing of many creeds. Men who began these things wrote down what they believed. And as they wrote down what they believed, the purpose of that was to keep their followers in line with what they had been taught. Now later, there were those who said, let's throw away all these writings of men. Let's pick up our Bibles and read the text and do what it says. Now those of you who are with us in our Sunday morning Bible class, we're studying from the book of Romans. Would encourage all of you to participate in those Bible classes. Some of you don't come to that. I think you'd be benefited if you did. But in the Roman letter, in the first chapter, the apostle writes, beginning in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Paul affirms that the gospel is God's power to save you. In the gospel is revealed the means of making you righteous. You ever have somebody knock on your door or see an advertisement on the television where somebody says, "This is another revelation of Jesus Christ," and they want you to be exposed to that? Well, in our studies from about 3 weeks ago, I've asked the one to read Scripture once again from Galatians chapter 1. And you'll notice in that text, Paul marvels, he says, that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Now friend, you let that hit bottom. There is no other gospel. Nothing more. Only one gospel. Is that subject to change? No, that's not subject to change. We can't change that. The Apostle Peter said that it is complete, that God has revealed unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, not anything lacking from it. So there are no more modern day revelations. There are no more other writings of men. There is not another gospel. But that which was penned by the New Testament apostles and prophets is all that there is. Not going to be anything more. Now that's not subject to change. That's what Jesus promised unto the apostles when He promised the Comforter who would come upon them in John chapter 14 and in verse 26. Again in John chapter 15 and in verse 26. But I want to pause and read with you John chapter 16, verse 13, because it's there that this discussion continues, all the way back to John chapter 13 through the first part of John chapter 17. Is one sitting, Jesus with the apostles. And if you'll read in the 16th chapter at verse 13, He says to the apostles, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth, for He shall not speak from Himself. But what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Now the significance of that is that Jesus is not saying this to you. He's saying this to those with whom He was gathered, the apostles. And what does He promise the apostles? The Holy Spirit will come upon you and guide you into all truth. What the apostles revealed was all of it. Not going to be any more. That's why Paul said, if anybody, me or an angel from heaven, preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Not going to be anything more. Now friend, that's not subject to change. The fact that that is inspired is not subject to change. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 16, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." What's that tell us? The scriptures are inspired. They'll make me complete everything that God wants me to be. We learn that that which was written is Spirit revealed. The Apostle Paul will not look at all of these. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians in the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Paul is saying, God gave me something. I wrote it down. When you read it, you can understand it. Now friend, that's not subject to change. You don't have to depend upon the sayings of some man. You don't have to depend upon the writings of some man. You see, you can't add to it. You can't change it in any way without the anathema of God. In 2 John verse 9, John declared, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." Can't do it. Can't add to it. Can't take from it. Change it in any way. You see, that rule is just not subject to change. Furthermore, Paul said, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3, that this message, the Bible, is understandable. Well, you can read it, Paul said, and know what it says. Certainly it would be a sad state of affairs to be in for God to reveal something, for the apostles to write it down, say that it's understandable, command us in Ephesians 5 verse 17 to understand it, knowing all the time that you can't read it and you can't understand it. Wouldn't that be foolish? God didn't do that. He gave us a revelation that's complete, as promised. It's inspired, Spirit revealed. We can't add to it, can't take from it. It's understandable, and it's once for all delivered unto the saints. Now that means, again, there's not going to be any more. Friend, that's simply not subject to change. There are a lot of other things, as you'll notice on the sheets, I'd like to talk with you about. But time is simply not permitting. We'll talk about some of these things again another time as we think about things that are simply not subject to change. Now friend, as we are in a world where change is all about us, change even exists within the Lord's church, but not with God's approval. Change is condemned. God has set forth His pattern, and He wants us to remain practicing, teaching, doing the things that are authorized. Isn't that simple? We do not need to change that. We cannot with God's approval. You've listened patiently to the things I've wanted to talk with you about. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in the audience who has been a student of someone who has tried to change what God says about remission of sins. There are those who would say all you have to do is just to believe and accept Him as your personal Savior and you'll be saved. The Bible doesn't teach that, friend. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." Certainly faith is necessary, but that's not the point at which He has promised the remission of our sins. Someone says, "Oh, certainly we must change." Well, certainly the Bible calls that repentance, and we must do that. Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 3, "If you don't, you'll perish." We must confess our faith. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. But let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have the authority to tell us at what point in our faith we can enjoy the forgiveness of our sins? Well, if He has all authority, He can do that. That's why Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 to those Jews who believed, who asked the question, "What shall we do?" And He told them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now, friend, that's not subject to change. You can't change the Lord's requirements pertaining to salvation. You just can't change it. God also orders that we be faithful. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, the writer says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Some want to change that. Some say, no, once you've been saved, you can never so sin in such a way as to be lost. The Bible doesn't teach that. Faithfulness is what God has commanded. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You can't change that. No man can. Now, friend, if you've not been faithful, you need to correct that. If it be your desire to be baptized into Christ this morning, you need to do that in order that you might be right before God. If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.
Crystal gleam from the throne above.
be seated for just a moment.